of what he has given you. And so I want you to, we're not talking about giving to a church or a particular cause, but to the Lord. And then you are free to divide that up as you wish. But this is, I really believe that money has the greatest grip on our affections. And when we begin to let God loosen that grip, it's a form of idolatry. It really is. So I want you to study this lesson with a very strong personal application, saying, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this, and what do you want me to do about it? I think you'll find it's interesting, and then we will do it next week. All right, will you open to Luke 13, please, and let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for everyone who is here, for bringing them safely. We pray for the children in the nursery that they'll be happy and have a really positive experience. And Lord, as we go through the lesson, as we do the questions, may we learn together from you and from each other what you would have us learn. And then, Lord, make us willing to obey it. We trust your Spirit, the writer of this book, to be the teacher of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever sat in church listening to the soaring music and the impressive sermon, and actually your thoughts were all turned inward? Maybe you thought something like this: no one here cares that I am hurting desperately. When I first was widowed or divorced, or my illness was first diagnosed, or my child first got into trouble, people prayed for me. They called me. They wrote me notes. They visited me. But now time has passed, and they've said I don't need anyone, and that I'm coping okay. That I'm really even not hurting anymore. Maybe they think that if I really were a good Christian, I'd be able to handle my situation without any difficulty. But I am in pain, and I don't think anyone cares. And sometimes I don't even think God cares. There was a woman in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching one Sabbath that may have been feeling just like that. Let's pick up her story in Luke 13:10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Let's think about her a little. She was probably middle-aged, and when she was bent over, she really was bent over, couldn't straighten up. Can you imagine what her life was like? She couldn't stand up straight. She couldn't sit comfortably. She couldn't lie down except on her side. She couldn't walk easily. And certainly eating wasn't even pleasant. Her appearance was pitiful, her face etched with pain. And what had caused her illness? Do you see what it says? She was crippled by a spirit. This was not just an ordinary form of arthritis. This was a satanic attack that affected her body. But don't you think that she also suffered emotionally and spiritually as well? She must have often felt discouraged. Discouragement, incidentally, is one of Satan's most effective tools. Depressed, and even abandoned by God. But she still worshipped. She still was there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. She still listened to God's word. She still had faith. And I have to give her a lot of credit for just being there that Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting to notice that her condition was caused by a demon. Now, there are various symptoms given to us in the New Testament of conditions caused by demons. And if you look them up in your passage, what did you find out in the verses I gave you? What were some of them? Dumbness. That doesn't mean you get a bad report card. It means muteness. Okay, what else? Blindness. Seizures. Insanity, yes. And other mental disorders. And then abnormal strength. Those were just some of them. Now, let me make this very, very clear. And don't mishear me. This does not mean that those conditions are always caused by demons, okay? But in this particular case, we're told clearly that it was. This should teach us that Satan is a very real and very busy enemy. Over and over, it's recorded that Jesus cast out demons of all kinds. He came to defeat Satan and to make him powerless towards the believer, and he demonstrated that ability by casting out demons constantly while he was here on earth. And we have to realize that his power and authority over the spirit world has not diminished one iota. I want to show you why. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 19. He's talking about God's mighty power, and he says, that power is like the working of his, God's, mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now notice what's coming next. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You see, that's why we can have confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ can protect us. He has authority over everything in heaven and in earth. But we must be alert and armored, because Satan does not play fair or come out in the open. He masquerades, he sets traps, he hides behind fun games and holidays like the one we just celebrated. He hides behind self-development philosophies, and he hides even behind religion. He actively works to fragment our families, to destroy relationships, to cultivate selfishness and independence from God, and to make us doubt God's word and distrust God's character. And all of this is very, very real in 1989. Don't fool yourself to think that this is just something that goes on in primitive society. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us of this. And these are passages that you ought to have marked in your Bible so you can find them quickly if you can't remember where they were. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. If you are a believer, you are a target for the enemy. That's what he's saying. And you notice, for instance, when it comes to immorality, we're told flee youthful lust, flee immorality. But we're never told to flee the devil. We're told to what? Resist him, and he will flee, it tells us in James 4:7. Because he is a defeated enemy, because we are in Christ. Paul tells us about our armor, and I want to quickly just look at it for a minute. I won't look at the armor, but I want to show you why we're to keep it on. In Ephesians 6, another passage you should have marked, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. There's not one thing you and I can do to win over the enemy. The only strength we have is the Lord's strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You notice the words that are used about him, schemes and strategies and wiles and deceptions. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Do you realize that he doesn't ask you to assault the gates of hell? He doesn't. He just says, stand your ground. You see, defeat comes when we give way to the enemy and let him take over territory in our lives. And God wants us to be able to stand. And the only way we can stand is to recognize that Jesus Christ has defeated Satan by his finished work on the cross, that he himself is seated in the heavenlies far above all principality and power, and Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated with him. We are in him, and that gives us authority to resist the devil. And when we do, we will stand, clothed with the armor God has given us. So I want us, especially in this day, where there is so much said about Satanism and Satanists and all the rest of it, I don't want us to get caught in a grip of fear about the enemy. He is a defeated enemy, and we believers are indwelt by one who is greater than he, the Holy Spirit. So we must never yield and never run. We must stand and we must resist, but we can do it because we are in him who has defeated him. Now let's get back to Luke 13. You see, when he was here, I really believe there was an enormous surge of demonic activity when Jesus was here, and he constantly defeated him. This woman had been the target of demonic attack for 18 years, but it had not destroyed her faith. She was still worshiping God on the Sabbath, and as she stood there bent over, can you just see her with a spine completely stiff? We used to have a neighbor next door that had a completely stiff spine, and he went like this. He could hardly lift his head up more than this. And when he sat, he just sat, you know, he was sort of a little curve. He never could sit normally in a seat. It was so, in fact, now that his wife is dead, his son has to put his shoes and socks on every morning. He can't even bend. So I was thinking of him all the time when I was looking at this lesson. Here she is, bent over and having to raise her head just as far as it will go, listening to him and looking at him, and suddenly he noticed her. Look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Can you see it? He stopped right in the middle of his teaching, pointed to her, called her forward. Surely as she shuffled up to him, she must have been wondering what he wanted. And then he simply spoke that short sentence, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he touched her, and she straightened up immediately. She was instantly delivered, totally healed, and she immediately praised God. Did you notice the word Jesus used? He didn't say, "You are healed." What did he say? "You are set free." That word is used and translated in other places, loosed, put away, let go, released, and set at liberty. You see, she had been bound by Satan, and Jesus set her free. Can't you imagine the joy she felt and the excitement that ran through the spectators as they realized what happened? I think the noise level in the synagogue must have been rising when suddenly a cold, stern voice broke through the furor. Look at verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The chairman of the board of elders was very displeased and scolded the people. See, I think he was very reluctant to scold Jesus because there had been this great display of supernatural power. Some of you do this. Have you ever talked to your children when you were trying to give a message to your husband? It's the same kind of technique. The thing is that God had made the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, our Saturday, to be a holy day set apart to worship him. There were 3 major reasons given for Israel to keep the Sabbath. Now, did you find them? In Exodus 20, what was the reason? What is it? To remember and to follow God's example when he created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so this followed the Lord's example. In Deuteronomy 5, what did you learn? What did it commemorate? Their release from bondage in Egypt. Do you realize that in Egypt they were slaves? They never had a day off, and they could not worship their own God. And the first thing that God gave them when he gave them the Ten Commandments was an enforced day off once a week, a day where they would be free to rest and free to worship their own God. What a wonderful gift that was. And then in Exodus 31, what did you learn was the third reason? I didn't hear that. But that's right. But it also was a sign of the covenant given at Sinai. Just as the circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the keeping of the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. God had given them a day off for worship, joy, freedom, and rest. Now, 1,500 years later, it had evolved by the addition of hundreds of regulations and restrictions into a legalistic bondage that was more concerned with externals than it was with human needs. The religious leaders watched Jesus like a hawk all during his ministry because he was always violating their rules about the Sabbath, not God's, but theirs. And they had several sharp confrontations with him in which they always ended up being the losers. In one incident, he had healed a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath. And he reminded them that they would rescue a sheep that had fallen into the pit on the Sabbath. And surely a person was more valuable than an animal, even though I know some of you doubt that in here, but it's really true. And then he said, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Another time, he reminded them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and the Lord, the Son of Man, was Lord even over the Sabbath. Do you see what he told them? That the Sabbath was made for man. It's because man needed a day to regroup, to relax, to enjoy worshiping God without the pressure of his daily routine. Very interesting. I remember hearing about the fact that in England during World War II, they decided not to, because of the pressure of the need for arms, to not have people take their usual day off a week, that they would just run all the time, 7 days a week people would work. And they abandoned that because they found they had more absenteeism because of sickness than if they had given them their normal day off. It cost them more because the human body is made to have a day of rest. And you know yourselves, if you just keep going day in and day out, you just sort of fold up, don't you? Nadine? I can't hear you. Oh, okay. Good for him, because I think the malls sort of make you stay open, don't they? Well, I've never seen it. But I think that's great. And I think, you see, Christians are going to have to take their stand in small ways like this. As I was coming this morning, where was I? That I saw houses with cobwebby stuff all over and all that junk. I can't imagine why anyone would want to identify with that. But there is a lot less. Have you noticed? I didn't see one kid in our neighborhood trick-or-treating yesterday. Did you see many? And we had a fun festival at church. There must have been 600 or 800 people. I could not believe how many. Having a wonderful time. But anyway, you'll notice that he said, man, number one, needs the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but just the reverse. And secondly, he himself is the one who created the Sabbath because he is the living Lord. And he said, I am Lord over the Sabbath. You see, he claimed authority to interpret the Sabbath and the way it should be observed. And why not? He had established it. Now, his restoration of the true spirit of the Sabbath enraged these men so much that they had actually plotted to kill him just for that reason. And you pick that up in Mark 3:6. And that's very early in his ministry. Now, here he was doing it again. The ruler had rebuked Jesus by scolding the people, and Jesus answered. You know, he is a wonderful defender. Have you ever had somebody unjustly accuse you? And the worst kind of accusation is when they accuse you of having wrong motives. When you did something out of a good and generous motive and you're misunderstood or you're accused falsely. And how can you disprove it? How can you disprove what you were thinking? Do you see what I'm saying? And when you have a situation like that where you are misunderstood or you are accused falsely, the only thing you can say to him is, Lord, you must be my defender. I have to give you my whole cause and let you take care of it. You have to change that person's mind. You have to change their attitude. You have to open their heart. You have to convict them of sin because I cannot do anything. You know, he is consistently the defender of those who cannot speak for themselves. Do you remember when Mary broke the alabaster jar and poured the ointment over him and the disciples said, rebuked her actually, and said, what a waste of money. This could be given to the poor. And he said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could. He always defends. He defends the widow. He defends the fatherless. He defends the poor. And he's very, very gracious about defending women. And so here again, he defended this woman because the rebuke was really toward her. And he, listen to what he says. I love this. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, that meant she was a Jewess, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? You see, the word hypocrite came from the custom of stage actors in that day of wearing a mask. You've seen those masks, you know, the comedy and the tragedy, and they would just hold a mask in front of them, and then they would speak that character. They spoke from behind a mask. And that's what the word hypocrite means. So it came to mean people that were on the surface one way, but inside were something different. And this is what he called them. You see, these people pretended to be zealous for God. They pretended to be righteous, but they were not interested in what God could do in their lives. They were cold-hearted in the face of human need. They had more compassion on their oxen and donkeys than on this woman. They released their animals so they could get water, but they objected when Jesus released this woman from the bondage of the enemy on the very day that commemorated their freedom from bondage. Do you see how inconsistent they were? I think it's interesting that he called her a daughter of Abraham. I think this is the only place in the New Testament that that expression is used. And I think, again, you see, they were very proud that they were sons of Abraham. And again, he shows that a descendant of Abraham that was a woman was equally worthy of all of the blessings that God could give. How wrong these men were. They claimed to represent God, but they were completely the opposite. And Jesus revealed the true heart of God. He exposed their hypocrisy by his true revelation of how God thinks and God feels. He hated their pretense, and they hated him for exposing it. Now, earlier in Luke 11, as a matter of fact, he gave a stinging analysis of the Pharisees and the experts in the law, where he accused them of only being concerned with being externally clean, but inwardly they were full of wickedness. He accused them of injustice and pride, and then he said to them, "Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. You have taken away the key to knowledge." That meant the key to knowledge of how to get into the kingdom of God. In fact, in another place he said, "You have shut the door to the kingdom. And you yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." I don't even have to wonder what Jesus must think of the lust, the greed, and the crimes that are being done in his name today. He still hates hypocrisy. But you know, the reason some of these people are able to con people is because we are not fulfilling our responsibility. Do you realize that? You have a responsibility to check whatever is said on the TV or in church or on the radio with the Bible. You must never elevate a human being to the place where you will accept their word about God's word blanket. Okay? Always check what they say. If they say something to you that and you think it's, you know, it just doesn't sit right, or it doesn't agree with something else you've heard, you may be wrong. You may not know enough of the scripture, but you must question it. No person who has a proper view of scripture will ever be offended if you say, "I wonder where you got that. What verse do you have to substantiate that?" We must never take a person's application and make it as binding as the scripture itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, that's what the Pharisees did. They had what they called the oral tradition. They had the scripture which was written. They had something like 650 regulations that were orally transmitted. And they demanded that that oral tradition receive as much respect and obedience as the written scripture. And we do the same thing today when we slavishly follow people. You must never, never do it. That is our responsibility. When people make a lot of little laws and we just blindly obey them, that's how legalism flourishes. In fact, the nice thing about legalism is that there are always loopholes to get out of it. Have you noticed that? Now, the Pharisees did that. Here's what they did. The religious rulers of Israel, not just the Pharisees. They had a decree that you could only travel 3,000 feet on the Sabbath day. That was a Sabbath day's journey. 3,000 feet is about 3/5 of a mile. But if they really had to go further than that on the Sabbath, they worked it out. They'd have somebody go the day before, or go themselves, and about a half a mile away from their home, they would put a little sandwich under a rock, you see. Then they go another half mile and put another little sandwich under another rock. Well, that little rock where they ate then became their home, you see. So the next day they would travel that half mile, eat that little sandwich, that was their home. Then they would just go along another half mile and eat another little sandwich, and that was their home. And this way they played footsie with God's law, you see. And this is exactly the type of hypocrisy. You know, when the oral tradition was actually written down, actually in the Bible, I think if you put everything that was said in the Old Testament about the Sabbath in one place, it might be one column or one and a half columns, and that's about it. They had 60 columns of regulations on the Sabbath alone. That's how much they had made it a legal bondage. Well, maybe you're wondering at this point if we should keep the Sabbath today. Now, the Sabbath was given to whom? To Israel. Do you realize it is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament? The only one. All of the others are repeated and strengthened. You know, in the Old Testament it says, "You shall not commit adultery." In the New Testament, "You should not even look upon a woman and lust. You have already committed adultery." Do you see the difference? This one is not repeated at all. In fact, the disciples and the early church worshipped on the first day of the week, our Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day. Why? What did they commemorate? the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we don't have rules in the New Testament about the Lord's Day, but we do have evidence of what they did on the Lord's Day. They met together. They studied God's word. They prayed. They served and partook in communion, and they gave their offerings. Sounds like a church service, doesn't it? Surely the Lord's Day should have some special meaning for us. It ought to be different. We still need one day of the week for rest, for worship, for service, for thanksgiving, for giving back to God what he has given to us, for family and friend time. We need that. So don't let, just because we don't have a lot of regulations, don't let Sunday be just like any other day. There needs to be some way in which this is different. After all, we have a lot more to commemorate than they did, don't we? We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is proof that our sins are forgiven and a guarantee that we too will be raised from the dead. Well, look at verse 17. Then he said, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. Luke is very interesting. He always tells the reaction of the crowd in his stories. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Can you imagine what his power and authority meant to the common people who were under the burden not only of political oppression by Rome, but under religious oppression by their own leaders? Well, what did Jesus reveal about God in this incident? He revealed the compassionate heart of God toward anyone who is suffering. He initiated the woman's healing. She did not even come for healing, but he called her and called her to him. He demonstrated that God knows everything, the cause and the cure. He revealed some of God's true purposes for the Sabbath. It was not a day for misery and bondage. It was a day for praise and freedom. He revealed that God knows the motives of the heart, and he's not impressed with external behavior that masks unbelief, hatred, jealousy, and pride. God hates hypocrisy. And he revealed in a very spectacular way that he has authority over Satan and can and does defeat him. But what I really want to spend some time on is I want to go back to verse 12 and pick up the phrase there. He said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." The word for infirmity is translated in other places as diseases, sickness, and weakness. Actually, it means without strength. That's the literal meaning of it, without strength. It's the word strength with the A in front of it that means without. That's exactly what it is. Now, none of us are sick all the time. Very few of us are sick all the time. But all of us know what it is to be without strength. All of us have areas of weakness. Maybe your weakness is a fear. A fear of anything. I have to confess to you, yesterday at church, they had, last year, some man built this enormous slide. It went right up to the ceiling of the CFI building. And what he did was everybody came down on it on a cardboard. It went down perpendicular like this. It scared the wits out of me. I mean, people were coming saying, "Are you going to go on that?" I said, "Not on your life." I mean, I remember the first and last time I ever went on a roller coaster was in Coney Island, and I wasn't 20 yet. I was so scared that I said to God, "If you get me off of this alive, I will never go on one again." And I have kept that promise, I assure you. So there are some things that just the thought of, the high things and fast things really scare me a little. But I think all of us have. I have a friend that's terrified of flying. You know, she never flies, gives up all kinds of wonderful trips because she just will not fly. And there are people that are afraid of crowds, afraid of speaking, afraid of just about anything. That's a weakness. Do you have areas where you've consistently failed? Every time you try it, it's no good. Aren't there relationships that you just can't handle? People that rub you the wrong way? Maybe you're... No, I guess not, huh? It's always their fault, incidentally. Did you notice that? Maybe your weakness is a sense of worth that you have let someone else impose on you. Maybe your weakness is a habit that you've not been able to break. Maybe your weakness is a disposition that always sees the bad side of everything. You know, the person that always notices the empty half of the glass, not the full. Maybe your weakness is a crippling sin that is keeping you from going on to maturity in your Christian life. Is it love of money or the things money can buy? Is it a desire to please people more than God? Is it a thought life that you would be scandalized to have projected on a screen for everybody to see? Is it a selfishness that keeps you from making a commitment to anything that might interfere with your self-interest and your own plans? Is it a self-pity, pride, hypocrisy, violent temper? I've just suggested a few things to prime our pumps, and I might have missed yours, but you just thought of it, didn't you? Because every one of us has a weakness, and Jesus came to set us free from our weaknesses. Well, how does he do it? Well, first we have to realize the kind of God we're coming to. Hebrews 4 will tell us this. I think many times one of the reasons we do not avail ourselves of all that we have offered to us is because of a poor and wrong concept of God. Look at Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. A priest is someone who intercedes with God for men. We have a great high priest who has done everything possible and necessary to give us access into God's throne room. Do you understand? That's why we do not need a human priest. In fact, in Peter, 1 Peter tells us that we are priests. We have a high priest, just as Israel did, but then there were other priests, and we are priests who have access into God's presence because our high priest is there. Now, what kind of a high priest do we have? Look at it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's the very same word that we have in Luke 13. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you realize what a difference it would make in your prayer life if you understood that when you come to Jesus Christ, you are coming to one who understands your weaknesses, sympathizes with them, because he himself lived, experienced the human condition, experienced the temptations that we go through. Temptation is not a sin. Yielding to temptation is a sin. He never yielded, but he knows the pressure of temptation. He knows the weakness and frailty of our human flesh. And when you come to him, you don't come to someone who's going to beat you over the head and scold you. You come to a compassionate, sympathetic high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses and wants to give you grace, that is, unmerited favor and strength, and mercy, that forgiveness, that withholding of deserved punishment. One is giving of undeserved blessing, and the other is the withholding of deserved punishment. That's what you find when you come to this priest. Well, all of us want our weaknesses to disappear. And some do. Some we are completely set free from. But there are others that we may not be set free from. Let me show you how Paul had to deal with this in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had had such supernatural experiences of revelation that he describes in the first part of the chapter. And so in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh," or that could be for my flesh, "a messenger of Satan to torment me." Now, here's what he does. Paul, certainly of all people, should have had his prayers answered. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" The same word that we have in these other passages. "Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am without strength, then I am strong." The great paradox. You see, he may not remove your weakness permanently. Because what will happen if he does that for some of us? But isn't that true? You see, my weakness is given to me to teach me to depend moment by moment on his power. And his power is demonstrated when I am powerless. This changes my attitude toward my weakness. Instead of hating myself for failing all the time, I can see this as God's opportunity to work in my life. God becomes real. Jesus lives out his life in me in a way that I can actually see. But it's only when I admit my weakness and depend on him to deliver me that I will experience his strength. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to say to each one of us in this room, "Woman, you are set free from your weakness, from your infirmity." He calls you, just as he did this woman, to come to him for freedom and for strength. What if she had never come? Will you come? You know what your weakness is. You know how defeated you are. You know how impossible your situation is. He is the great, compassionate deliverer. Come to him. Father, I just pray that we will understand how much you welcome us, how much you want to free us from the bondage. Some of the bondage comes from our backgrounds, from things that were done to us that are unspeakable. Some of it comes from our own worldview, our own sin, our own stubbornness. Some of it comes because of what others do to us. But whatever it is, you are great enough. And we do ask you to open the hearts and encourage those who are discouraged and convict those of us who need it and draw us to yourself for deliverance and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.